the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Begin reading at verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison, till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and they came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall all my heavenly Father do unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. The great commission of our Lord before he ascended into heaven was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There has been much emphasis in past days upon the obligation of each of us to be obedient to this divine command. Evangelism is at the very heart of God, and it should be the primary concern of all those who themselves have experienced the grace and the mercy of the gospel. The Scriptures provide for us many examples of those who gave their lives to the ministry of the gospel, prophets, apostles, and ordinary people. And this morning we want to consider a negative example of what it means to be an evangelist, what it means to be one who is concerned about the souls of others. If we were to play this morning a game of word association. If I were to say the word Jonah, the word that would immediately come to your mind, no doubt, would be whale or fish. But a subject matter that takes only 3 verses out of a total of 48 verses is not likely the chief import or the chief message of a book. And it's to the book of Jonah that we want to draw our attention this morning. So if you turn to that Old Testament prophet, the prophet Jonah, the great preacher G. Campbell Morgan said that men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they have failed to see the great God. And God is portrayed in this very short book as the creator of the world. He's portrayed in this book as the one who exercises providential control over all of his creation. He's the God who delivers his people. He's the God who responds to the repentance of sin. And we have in this small book a basic theology of mission, which is fundamental to the message of the New Testament. God so loved the world. And yet, in contrast to the great God the compassionate God that we have portrayed in this prophecy, we have the picture of Jonah, a prophet who was called by God, a prophet who himself had experienced the free grace of God, a prophet whose confessional creed was absolutely orthodox, a prophet who, nonetheless, because of his self-concern, because of his self-interest and self-desires, found it absolutely impossible to have compassion for the lost. And one of the key purposes of this book of Jonah is to teach God's people their responsibility to deliver the message of God's free grace to all people. And I pray this morning that God would grant us a new vision to overcome all the natural bitterness, all the natural hardness of our hearts, and may we have the compassion of God Himself as we look at this example of what we ought not to be as far as our evangelism and soul winning is concerned. We want to look at these chapters. We want to notice the progression of the story. And we're going to see some very interesting parallels between what happens with Jonah and what happens with Nineveh. There's going to be interesting parallels, particularly between chapter 1 and chapter 3. Interesting parallels between chapter 2 and chapter 4. And I think as we notice the nature of these parallels, that there will be some spiritual lessons for us all. I want us to notice, first of all, in chapter 1, that God commissions. In the first two verses, we have the call of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. We have in this call of Jonah the standard prophetic call, the standard formula that the Lord used to raise up His prophets, to rise, to call out the word of the Lord against those and to those whom the Lord was directing and calling that prophet. The standard prophetic formula. The same formula came to Isaiah. The same formula, the same call that came to Jeremiah, that came to Amos. That same divine call. The call with the same divine authority and sanction was now coming to Jonah. There was no room for question. There was no room for doubt as to what this message was to be. It was a message that was divinely ordained. It had all the power and authority of God behind the message. Arise, go, and cry. You see those imperatives, those commands in verse 2. The call was extremely clear. There was no doubt in Jonah's mind as to what the nature of this call was. There could be no mistake. And is not the call that we've received, is not the commission that we have received from the Lord Himself any less clear, any less authoritative than the call that Jonah received here? As the Lord has instructed each of us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. Divine sanction behind that imperative, divine authority. For He tells us also that wherever we are, that He is with us. We have that divine presence. And Jonah could be guaranteed of that. Now there's oftentimes, and it's natural, I think, for us to sometimes go into shock at divine commands, for there to be a natural shrinking back at what God instructs us and commands us to do. But who is it that can dare to disobey the commandment that God has given? The prophet Amos said that a lion roars, and who does not fear? The Lord has spoken. And who can but prophesy? Because the Lord has given this imperative. Because the Lord has given this message as clearly, as exactly, as explicitly as He has given it. Who are we? And who is there that can turn their backs and flee from that command? The command and the call of Jonah was clear. But in verse 3, we have his disobedience. He rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And what believer here has never been tempted to shirk his duty? Has never been tempted to hide from the presence of God? And Jonah here has much to say about the Christian who is fleeing from the will of God. Has much to say about the Christian who is fleeing from the call to God's service. Jonah here, in response to that call that God had given him, does exactly the opposite. He's doing the direct opposite of what God had told him to do. He's going in the opposite direction of what God had told him to do. For Tarshish was at the very opposite end of the world from Nineveh. He should have been going east, but he takes his boat and he goes to the west, fleeing directly the opposite of what the will of God was for him. His desire was to put as much distance as possible between himself and the place where God wanted him to be at that particular time. And it's very interesting as we look at the verbs in verse 3, the multitude of verbs indicating this hustle and this bustle and this very diligent activity that Jonah engaged in order to accomplish his self-centered end. He was doing this. He was engaged in activity. He was doing this and doing that. But all in contrast to what God had commanded him to do. And how many times, I wonder, as we face the call of the gospel, the responsibility that each one of us have to proclaim the gospel, are we finding excuses? There's always something for us to do. There's always something else that is more important or more binding upon us. And we're engaged and busy in activity. We're too busy to obey the gospel, to obey the requirement that we have to proclaim the gospel to every creature. And Jonah here goes his way. He does not indicate to us what the reason for his disobedience was. But we perhaps have a suggestion there in the second verse. As Nineveh is here described as a great city, as a wicked city, the wickedness of this city had come up before God just as the wickedness of Sodom had come up before God back in the book of Genesis. A nation, a city that was characterized, that was noted for their self-exaltation, for their anti-God spirit. A nation that was noted for their cruelty. A nation that was greatly wicked. And indeed, a nation which deserved the same punishment, the same destruction that Sodom and Gomorrah deserved so many years before. Perhaps Jonah, because of his natural dislike, perhaps because of his natural fear of these people, he reasoned that he was not the man for that job. And I wonder, have we ever failed to witness to somebody? Have we ever failed to give the gospel message to somebody because we look at them and they are that which is displeasant to our eyes? Oh, they're too rough. They're too sinful. I don't want to associate with them. They're too far gone. There's nothing that I could do. You have that natural aversion toward them for one reason or another. Just as Jonah had this natural aversion, this natural dislike, and he had every right to dislike the Ninevites, the Assyrians. For it was the Assyrians that were going to come in a few years and take the northern kingdom captive. He had every right to fear them. But his fear, his natural dislike, his natural aversion toward these people was no reason for his disobedience to God's call. I'm sure that there are those with whom we come in contact daily. Sinners who need the gospel, whom we don't particularly like, who we might not associate with as best of friends. We may not like their lifestyle. No reason for us to shun them, to refuse to give them the gospel message. We go to every creature and give that message that God has to give. And because Jonah disobeyed, he was punished. The rest of the first chapter is involved in the punishment of Jonah. He was thrown overboard. Death for Jonah seemed absolutely certain. And what more did he deserve? He had disobeyed God. He had turned his back on the call of God. What he deserved was punishment. What he deserved was the wrath of God upon him. And this is what's happened. Now, as we look at the rest of this chapter, I want us to concentrate on some important principles that are expressed to us because of Jonah's punishment. First of all, I want us to recognize that disobedience of God's commandments, disobedience of God's will for our lives, is going to bring chastisement. Is going to bring chastisement. Notice in verse 12 of this chapter that Jonah recognized that this storm was in direct response, was God's direct response to his disobedience. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm for you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Jonah recognized that that storm was going on because of his disobedience. It was because of him that that punishment, that chastisement was taking place. God is not going to be brushed aside. God is not going to be ignored. And I want it to be known here this morning, absolutely, that there are going to be storms of some sort that are inevitably going to come upon every child of God who is disobedient to the Word of God. If you are indeed a child of God, if you have received and experienced the grace of God, you cannot continually and constantly disobey and refuse to do the will of God without experiencing sometime or another the chastening hand, the punishing hand of God. You can't run from His will. You can't run from obedience to His will. And as far as this matter of evangelism is concerned, it's not something we have to search about and pray about in order to discern what the will is for us. For we're told explicitly in God's Word what His will for every one of us is. And if we are disobedient constantly in that regard, we can be certain that God's hand of chastening, His storm, is sometime in some way going to come upon us. How can we escape? Jonah could not escape. Neither can we. That's the first principle. That chastisement is going to come on disobedience. The second principle is that our disobedience has an effect upon others. This is a principle throughout Scripture, that it is impossible to sin privately. Our sins, our disobediences, are going to have an effect and influence upon those around us. Now, although Jonah was being chastised at the hand of God, although this storm was sent upon the sea for the sake of Jonah, Jonah was not the only one that was suffering the consequences of that storm. For even those sailors who were experienced, were afraid. They began to tremble. They began to panic. Those who themselves were not responsible were nonetheless in danger because of the sin of Jonah. It's impossible for us to sin privately. Our sins are going to have an influence upon those around us. The chastening that God will give us will many times have an effect upon those around us. And we need to be very careful. It's interesting that even in verses 6 and 7, these pagan sailors had enough sense to realize that God was behind this entire situation. The shipmaster, the captain, came to Jonah. He said, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." And they said, every one to his fellow, "Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. There was Jonah, sleeping, secure in his disobedience. The storm came, and in the soundness of his sleep, the captain of the ship came to wake him. And I can well imagine the reaction that Jonah had as the captain came to him and said, "Arise, call upon thy God." The same words that the Lord used to call Jonah to begin with. "Arise," the Lord said, "cry or call against it." Jonah probably thought he was having a nightmare as the Lord was calling to him in his dream, reminding him of that. It was the captain telling Jonah to wake up. He tells Jonah to pray. This pagan had enough sense to realize that Jonah ought to pray. But Jonah was so far gone spiritually that he doesn't pray. There's going to be others, I say, who are affected by your disobedience. Certainly those whom we fail to witness to are going to suffer because of our disobedience in proclaiming the gospel. The third principle is that I want us to see the sovereign control that God has in this affair. In verses 9, Jonah says, "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." Verse 12, we read a moment ago, expressing that the sea would stop if Jonah was thrown overboard. Jonah was recognizing that God was in absolute control of the affairs of nature. That it was because of the sovereign ability of God to control the sea that they were in this circumstance. And the sovereignty of God is going to be a very important principle, a very key doctrine in this book of Jonah, as we're going to see as we go along. But here, sovereignty of God is demonstrated in a natural sphere. And that demonstration of His sovereign control in the sphere of the natural is going to be indicative of the sovereign control that God is, in a few chapters, going to exercise and demonstrate in the spiritual sphere. It's a key thought in this book, a principle that we see introduced at the very beginning. But as we come to verse 17 and then on through chapter 2, we come to the fact that not only does God commission, but God also hears. In verse 17, we have God's grace being demonstrated. Although Jonah was in now the sea, ready to perish, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Although death was deserved, God's gracious gift to man is life. And Jonah was now saved at the very last moment. It appeared that his escape was impossible. And the great fish that God had ordained to swallow up Jonah is here an amazing symbol of God's grace that comes down to where we are and lifts us up to newness of life. And this deliverance that Jonah experiences here, this experience of divine grace that Jonah has here, is going to be very important as we develop the story as a whole. But contrary to expectation, Jonah does not die. And I say this is a grand picture of God's grace and God's mercy. Every reason demanded that Jonah be gone. He deserved it. But it's because of God's grace that he doesn't perish. And those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, who've experienced that grace of God, the mercy of God, it's only because of His grace, it's only because of that mercy that we are not getting what we deserve. For we deserve eternal damnation. We deserve eternal death as the wages of our sin. But God, in His grace, in His mercy, has lifted us up through faith in Christ to participate in that newness of life which we have not merited by our own behavior. And Jonah experienced this magnificent grace. And the experience of that grace should have had a profound effect upon his ministry. Beginning of chapter 2, in response to that grace, Jonah begins to praise the Lord. He recognized that he was now safe, that the Lord had rescued him. So he begins this prayer of thanksgiving, a prayer of deliverance from the very watery grave that he found himself in. This section involves the concept of answered prayer. It speaks of that overwhelming crisis that Jonah found himself in. It speaks of that assurance of life that Jonah had. And the thing that I want to impress upon you from the rest of chapter 2 is how that Jonah had spiritual perception. He was extremely orthodox. He recognized there in verse 3 that God was the agent, that God was the cause of this situation. He recognized in verse 6 that the Lord was the one who brought him up from that danger. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. His theology was right. He was orthodox in his understanding there of the grace of God. And as he closes his prayer, he gives himself to the Lord's service. I will sacrifice unto thee the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I vowed. Salvation is of the Lord, he says in verse 9. What a plethora of theology is in that phrase. His theology was sound. And this is certainly the attitude that we must have in response to our own experience of God's grace. We must be thankful. We must recognize God as the source of that. We must recognize God as the one who has made for us salvation. We say with Jonah in regard to our own souls that salvation is of the Lord. It's not of ourselves, but it's completely of the free and sovereign grace of an almighty God that has given to us the grace whereby we may be saved. And Jonah here had his theology absolutely right in response to the experience of his grace. But we notice in verse 10 that God has the last word. And God spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. All the time this fish was traveling back to the place where Jonah should have been. God speaks, and the fish gladly spews up that indigestible object that it was carrying around. Another lesson here. Another object lesson here in the sovereignty of God, as God was directing the very path, the very direction of this fish that he had ordained. But as we come to chapter 3, we find that God spares. God spares. And I suggested earlier that we want to see some parallels now between what has gone before and what's going to happen in the last two chapters of the book. In chapter 1, God had called Jonah. Now notice at the beginning of chapter 3, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Jonah was recalled. When a man fails, when a man through disobedience refuses to follow and obey the will of God for his life, it's not always that God gives that man a second chance. You recall example after example in the Scriptures where one act of disobedience brought judgment upon that individual. You recall that prophet in 1 Kings 13, I believe it is, that unnamed prophet who did his work. The Lord gave him a message, and with all boldness, with all authority, he proclaimed that message as being from the Word of God. But the Lord warned him that he ought not to stay, that he ought to leave immediately. And he was on his way, but he was tricked, and he went back to the land. And that one act of disobedience brought death to that prophet. But here was Jonah, who for some reason, God has chosen to give a second chance. Not just for Jonah's sake, but for the sake of those to whom he was going to minister. God had ordained that Jonah was to be the minister for those at Nineveh. And God spared Jonah. He gave Jonah a second chance that he might minister to those that God had chosen for him to minister unto. Now, there's a real lesson there for us. For there are those whom God has ordained that we are responsible for. God has called us to give the gospel. He's called us to proclaim the message of His Word. And there are those with whom we come in contact that God has ordained that we might be the instruments of proclaiming His message. It was only Jonah that could proclaim the message to the Ninevites. It's only you, not the preacher, not any of the elders, but it's only you that God has chosen to minister to some people. Who those people are, I don't know. We must therefore be obedient. We must therefore take every opportunity that God gives us, lest perchance God would not give us a second chance as He gave Jonah. May we be obedient. May we respond to that call of God and tell others that God has given to us to minister unto. What a dreadful responsibility that is. Can we be impressed this morning, if with nothing else, upon the awesome responsibility that every one of us has to tell others of the gospel of Christ? For God has given us, our Ninevites, to minister unto. And then we find in verses 3 and following Jonah's obedience, in contrast to that disobedience of chapter 1. But what else could he do? In light of the experience of God's grace that he had received, what else could he do? What choice did he have? And what choice do we have? In response to that grace that we've experienced, in response to that free salvation that we possess, what choice do we have other than to be obedient to what God has given us to do? In light of what we perceive, we must respond in obedience as Jonah did. And how small he must have felt, how insignificant he must have been in such a vast and wicked city. We have a description there of the greatness of the city. Small, insignificant, but his message was plain. His message was simple, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. As he went throughout the city proclaiming that simple message that God had given him to proclaim, that yet 40 days, and Nineveh was going to be destroyed. What sovereignty, I say, is demonstrated here. The same language used to describe the fall of Nineveh is the same language that was used to describe the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah. But yet God warned Lot and no one else There was not that warning of repentance. There was not that foretelling of the coming doom given to Sodom. But God judged them immediately and thoroughly for their sin. But yet in God's grace and His sovereignty, He chose to give a warning to Nineveh that in 40 days the city was going to be destroyed, giving the city that opportunity for repentance, for responding to this message of judgment that Jonah was setting forth. And Nineveh repented. The Lord Jesus tells us in the New Testament that Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. The message of Jonah was successful. The news of this message of doom spread throughout the entire city. And in mass, the population of that city began to respond, from the king right down to the very poorest of people. They began to respond to the divine source of that message. And you have three elements that go throughout this chapter. You have that impending doom. You have the acts of penitence. You have the divine intervention. We find the people of Nineveh in response to that divine threat repenting. We find all the city fasting and in sackcloth, symbols of repentance. But these were not simply external signs of repentance. For we find there in verse 9, or verse 8 rather, that this involved also their activity. Let them turn every one from his evil way, from his evil manner of life, from his evil existence, and from the violence that it is in their hands. Not simply an external show in order to fool God, but this was a heart repentance experienced in response to the message of the prophet. And you note their lack of presumption there in verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not? They were not presuming. They were not saying that if I do this, God is then obligated to give me grace. Who can tell? A declaration there of the sovereignty of God, whose mysterious will is not manipulated by man. And they recognize that. But they repent. A demonstration there of their unworthiness. A demonstration of their acknowledgement of God's grace. If He does spare, not because of what they've done, not because of their outward acts of repentance, but because of a work of God's grace, will He spare? And God responds. We find finally in our consideration that God reproves. In verse 10 of chapter 3, we have God's grace. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil, of that catastrophe, of that judgment, that He had said that He would do unto them, and He did it not. It was His sovereign will to spare the people of Nineveh. Do you see the parallels between what happened with Nineveh and what happened with Jonah? Jonah was the object of God's wrath, as were the Ninevites. Jonah was under penalty of death as he there was in the middle of the sea, as the Ninevites were under penalty of death. Jonah was saved at that last moment, as Nineveh was spared at that last moment, all by the grace of God. God's grace went out to Nineveh in exactly the same way that God's grace went out to Jonah. And they were delivered. Should not the one who has experienced God's grace be glad? Should he not rejoice over those who also experience God's grace? But notice what happens. In response to his own grace, in response to the grace that he had received from God, what did Jonah do in chapter 2? He praised the Lord. But in response to the grace that was demonstrated to those whom Jonah did not like, he complains. What a sad commentary on the prophet Jonah. Did Jonah deserve God's mercy any more than Nineveh deserved God's mercy? No. But nonetheless, he was upset because God spared. And how ironic this is. Here was Jonah, a prophet of God, called to give a message of God, hoping that nobody would respond to his message. We read the other prophets. Isaiah was called. He was called to give a message of judgment. He was called to give a message of hope. But God warned Isaiah from the very beginning that nobody was going to respond. Same thing for Jeremiah. Those men longed. They had a great compassion, a great desire to have their message accepted. But it wasn't. The people did not respond. But here was Jonah, who would have been happy to have every one of these Ninevites condemned to hell, preaching his message, hoping that nobody would respond. But they did. Now, what does that say about the agent of salvation? Is it the preaching of the preacher that works a work of grace? Or is it the work of God? Jonah's attitude, Jonah's preaching, certainly was not geared from a human standpoint to see results. But God, by demonstration of sovereign grace, worked a work of grace. Salvation, Jonah himself has said, is of the Lord. What a demonstration of that we have here in the repentance of the people of Nineveh. And the saddest thing in this whole book, as far as I'm concerned, we find in verse 2, and he prayed unto the Lord, and he said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. His argument against having compassion for the lost, his argument against his desire to see Nineveh spared, was a theological argument. His theology that he expresses in verse 2 is absolutely true. He was orthodox. I've been stressing this morning the fact that Jonah's theology was orthodox. He had a right idea of what God's grace was. He had a right idea of what God's sovereignty was. He had a comprehension of God's grace, His mercy, His patience, His kindness. But he used that theology as a basis for becoming cold in heart. I say to you this morning that any understanding or any application of theology that breeds coldness, that breeds selfishness, that breeds indifference, that breeds a lack of compassion for lost, is a wrong understanding. And get my words there. Is a wrong understanding and a wrong application of that theology. The theology of Jonah was right, but his application of it, his understanding of it, was dead wrong. Reformed theology is often impugned as being that which breeds coldness, that which breeds indifference. I say to you that a proper understanding of the grace of God, a proper understanding of God's sovereignty, a proper understanding of the fact that salvation is of the Lord, does anything but breed coldness and apathy and lack of compassion in the hearts of a man. For those of us who have experienced the grace of God, those of us who have been the recipients of God's mercy, how can we not respond by being obedient to the command that God has given, to tell others of that magnificent and free and sovereign grace? I say to you, it's a sad commentary on Jonah. To have a theological truth used as the basis of his coldness of heart. May God preserve every one of us here from coming to any understanding of any theological truth and using that as a basis for our indifference, for our laziness, for our apathy in obedience to the gospel. He prays God in chapter 2 for that grace that he experienced. But he complains and deplores God here for exactly the same thing that he had received. It's at this point that I make the parallel between our Bible reading. Recall, I read that parable of the Lord in Matthew 18, verses 23 to 35. Concerning that servant who had received the grace of God. You thought I forgot about that, didn't you? But that servant had received the grace of God, the grace of his Lord. And he should have responded. But there came one who owed him something. But he was not moved to compassion. He was not moved to act in behalf of that one in the way in which his master had acted in behalf of him. He'd received grace. He'd received forgiveness. But he was cold. He had no concern for others. And the Lord held him accountable for that action. The same here with Jonah. He'd received God's grace. Was it not the natural thing for him to do? The logical thing to share that grace, to demonstrate that grace with others. But he kept it to himself. Not happy to share it with others. And because of that, God judged him and is now going to teach him a lesson. How absurd is that response? We look at that parable of the Lord, and the absurdity is clear. The stupidity of that action is clear. But yet how common and how widespread is the application of that principle? For I say that every one of us here who has experienced the grace of God, who has experienced that forgiveness of God and does not share it with others, that does not spread the gospel, has the same guilt as that man that was forgiven his debt in that parable of the Lord. Is it any more logical for us? No. It's just as absurd. It's just as stupid. It's just as raw. And may God grant that we'll learn the lesson. In chapter 2, God had the last word. In chapter 4, God has the last word. As the Lord gives an object lesson, Jonah preached his message. He went now outside the city to see what God was going to do. And he waited there the 40 days. And the wait was long and the wait was hard. It was a hot time. So he built a shelter for himself to try to get some comfort. And the Lord prepared a gourd in verse 6. And he made it to come up over Jonah. It was a shadow for Jonah. It helped Jonah to relieve his distress. And Jonah rejoiced in the gourd. He was happy. He was well pleased that God had done this for him. But in verse 7, God also made a worm. And the morning arose the next day, it smote the gourd, and the gourd withered. And the sun came up again, God sent a wind, and Jonah was really suffering. And Jonah was really compassionate. And Jonah was really upset because that gourd had been destroyed. That which gave him personal comfort, that which gave him personal relief, was now gone. And Jonah was ready to die. His heart was faint within him. His death was better than his life. How can I go on because this comfort that belonged to me is now gone? And God has His word. And God said in verse 9, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gore?" And he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." The Lord says in verse 10 that thou had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Here's the heart of the prophet. Jonah was living a self-centered life. He was concerned only with his self-comfort. He had the greatest of interest. He had the greatest of compassion for the least of things that contributed to his welfare, that contributed to his well-being. Maybe we even desire very noble things. But what are our motives? How often are we governed by selfish motives? How many times have we failed to give a gospel word because of the reproach that it might bring to ourselves? Because of self-interest, self-preservation, self-comfort. We're concerned about self. Those things which contribute to our purpose, to our comfort, we're all for. But let there be no self-sacrifice. Don't let me have to sacrifice anything to accomplish that. We're all very eager for this church to grow. We're very eager for our numbers to increase. We're very eager to have a new building, a nice sanctuary. Why? Nicer place to sit, more comfortable, more prestigious to say I go to church on Sundays instead of a house on Sundays. Why do we want it? Contributes to our self-interest, fine. We're all for it. But if we have to sacrifice, if we have to put ourselves secondary, well, then maybe it's not so important to us after all. But God says to Jonah, "You had compassion over that which was insignificant. How much more should I not have compassion on men? Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, that was not characterized by gourds and plants, but was characterized by men, lost men, men who needed saving?" That needs to be the object of our compassion. That needs to be the object of our concern. But as we come to the close of this book, Jonah begins to fade away. And the Jonahs that are listening hopefully are finding God putting this question directly to us. The story is left open-ended here as we're brought to face with the challenge that God gave Jonah. There's a Jonah that lurks in every one of us. We have our smug prejudice. We have our exclusiveness. I pray that we will learn the lesson, that God will change our thinking, that we'll have compassion. All, let's be orthodox. God grant that we'll be orthodox. But let our orthodox contribute to our compassion. I don't understand everything about God's sovereignty. I don't understand everything about God's free grace. I know that I have received God's grace. I know that God has commanded me to tell others concerning that grace. Why is it that I have to understand the ins and outs? I'm simply obedient, as we all must be obedient to what God has told us to do. Salvation is of the Lord. Not for us to pick and choose. It's for God. God has placed the responsibility on us to preach the gospel to every creature. Now, not every creature is going to be saved. But that's not our responsibility, is it? Salvation is not of Mike Barrett. Salvation is not of Alan Kern. Salvation is not of anybody out here. Salvation is of the Lord. But I have a responsibility. And you have a responsibility to give that gospel message so that God can save whom He will. May God grant that we'll not be Jonas, but that we'll have the compassion of God for the lost, for Christ's sake. Dear Lord, give us hearts to understand and hearts to apply the principle from this book for Christ's sake.